chapter number 18. Acts chapter 18. And you may say, well, why are you in Acts if we're looking at 1 Corinthians? Well, Acts chapter 18 is the interesting story of how the church was formed at Corinth. Acts gives us the story of the initial missionary journey there by the Apostle Paul. And in particular, one or two of the names that are mentioned here, one name in particular, is going to appear in the section of 1 Corinthians tonight. So why don't we just read that section, beginning at verse 1 of Acts 18. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. So remember that. Remember we said that Corinth was a port. People were coming to Corinth for a shortcut out to Africa and Asia. And there was some Jewish persecution going on in Rome. Not quite the big persecutions that would happen in about 12 years' time from then. But as people fled east, one of the natural places you passed through was Corinth, and some of them settled there. So Corinth, in a sense, was an accommodating place. It seemed to be an inviting place. It seemed to be a safe haven for Jewish people and religious people in general. Verse 3, and because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, this fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you, but if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters. And he drave them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat, and Gallio cared for none of those things. And over, please, to 1 Corinthians and chapter number 1, chapter number 1 of 1 Corinthians, verse 1. I'll read the first 9 verses or so. Verse 1 of 1 Corinthians, chapter 1 says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, and to them which are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Let's just again ask for God's help. Our Father, we do just come again into thy presence tonight. We thank thee for the word of God. We thank thee, Father, for the power of it to change lives, to establish a church in a place like Corinth. And we give thanks, Father, that our God has not changed. Give us grace and faith to be like the Apostle Paul, willing to be obedient to the voice of God and sensitive enough to hear that voice and in a condition, Father, where the Spirit of God is able to speak. We pray, Father, for help as was given to these people many years ago, just to be encouraged and helped in their Christian faith. We pray, Father, for that tonight, as we just would wait upon thee, we wait upon thy Spirit. We pray that in all things the Lord Jesus Christ might be honoured and glorified as we offer thanks. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, we left ourselves with a bit of a problem. We suggested that the whole epistle of the Corinthians was maybe not quite as straightforward as folks have suggested over the years. And over the years it's been kind of pastiched or paraphrased almost as a kind of how-to-do church book, as a kind of church truth book. And I suggested to you that that really misses the point of 1 Corinthians quite seriously, because for one thing anyway, the church truth section doesn't really get started until about halfway through chapter 10. So really to see church truth as the essence of 1 Corinthians means omitting the first part of 1 Corinthians. We suggested that there's a big clue to what 1 Corinthians is really all about in those opening 10 verses, and we noticed that in 10 verses we have 10 references to the person of Jesus Christ, and there's a pattern within that, that out of those 10 references to Jesus Christ, 6 out of 10 times he is referred to as Lord. And that's a really important title of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the name that was, well, very familiar to the Hebrews, to folks who went along to the synagogue, from which we know a number of people get saved back in Acts chapter 18, because in the synagogue, as you possibly know, we've kind of mentioned it in the past, they would read from the Hebrew text of the scripture, and in the Hebrew text, there were certain things that you didn't pronounce, certain things that you didn't say. It was regarded that the name of the Lord God of heaven was so great and so to be revered that just in case you ever broke that commandment of taking the Lord God's name in vain, that the simplest way to avoid such a break in his commandment was not to use his name. Such was the reverence for the name of the Lord, and we've got much to learn, I'm sure, from the Jewish people regarding that. And in the Hebrew text, they simply wrote the name of the Lord with a little collection of vowels that couldn't really be pronounced. Over the years, people have taken them and kind of translated them into English and have come out as various things such as Jehovah or Yahweh, and that was there in the Hebrew text. In the Hebrew text, of course, that name was translated into Greek for the synagogue use, and when it was translated into Greek, they translated it with the word for Lord, the word for Lord. And that's the word that appears here attached to the name. It's the same Greek word that appears here attached to the name of Jesus Christ. So it's not only saying that Jesus Christ is powerful or that he's important or that he's above. It's actually another affirmation of the deity of Jesus Christ. He is our God, Jesus Christ. You could say that. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we suggested that the Corinthian epistle really has to do with that, acknowledging the authority, the sovereignty, and the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ in every part of our Christian life. And we suggested too that you have a little breakdown of the Corinthian epistle in verse 30 of 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, where it is said, "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption." And you could take the whole of the Corinthian epistle and divide it into those four bits. And so the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians have to do with wisdom. The Lord Jesus Christ is to be Lord over our wisdom. So when it comes to working out the big questions in life or looking for guidance in the smaller matters of life, he's to be Lord of that. And we've not to depend, as the Corinthians had a tendency to depend upon, on man's wisdom and working it out ourselves. We're looking for something bigger. And that often will go against what man says. Christ is to be Lord not only over wisdom, but then in chapters 5 and 6 over righteousness, basic right and wrong, there was an issue with that. He's to be Lord over sanctification. We've got that in chapters 7, 8, 9, and first half of chapter 10 as well, really. And then redemption, which is from chapter 10 right the way through to the end, the church truth section. He's to be Lord in the church, which he was not being. He was not being acknowledged. His authority was not being acknowledged. And certain practices were creeping in. What do we think we should do? Well, let's have a vote on it or something, you know. What do you think? We'll have a wee kind of agreement on what we'll do here. And the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ was being pushed to the side. And so the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ is the first problem. The first problem at Corinth is the place, the position of the Lord Jesus. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that as you go down through this section, this introductory section of 1 Corinthians, the first 9 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in essence, we have some of the themes or the main themes that are going to come out of the whole epistle. It's something that's possibly easier to see in retrospect if you read the book, as I often do read books back to front. I don't know, is that a kind of form of some kind of reading disorder? I don't know. But yeah, I like to know what happens at the end before I get into the beginning. And if you did that, you would be able to see that there's some clues in the first 9 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter number 1 as to what the main themes are going to be in the epistle. There are 4 main problems. First problem is the position of Christ at Corinth. The second problem, we want to touch on it tonight, is the place of the apostle at Corinth. Now, you might not pick up on that just in the reading of verse 1, but I'm going to try and tease it out of verse 1 that this is a problem at Corinth, acknowledging the position and the place of the apostle Paul. Verse 1 says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, Sosthenes, their brother. Now, you might read that and just say, well, that's just him saying, well, yes, that's just a fact. Well, we're going to see there's maybe a bit more to it than that. So the position of Christ at Corinth, problem number 2, the place of the apostle at Corinth, problem number 3, which becomes a major issue by chapters 5, 6, and 7, is the purity of the church at Corinth. Verse number 2, under the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified, set apart from the world. Sanctification always indicates 2 things, being taken out of the world and being set apart to Jesus Christ. To them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, and that Greek word for saint comes from the same root as sanctified, so he's saying the same thing twice, right? You're the sanctified ones in Christ Jesus. So there's an issue about this. And that's going to develop through the epistle. They weren't living like that. And sometimes you couldn't tell the difference between them and the Corinthians. It was a big problem. To them that are to call to be saints with all that in every place, call upon the name of Jesus Christ the Lord, both theirs and ours. So the position of Christ at Corinth, the place of the apostles, the purity of the church, and the possession or provision of spiritual gift. Verse number 4, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. And, you know, if we had just come to this from our studies in Romans, and we were to read that verse, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, I might jump to the conclusion that means they're saved, that's salvation grace. And it's true. But the apostles thinking of something else. Verse number 5, that in everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye came behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So as he looks at them, he sees that God's poured out grace, not only in saving them, but in gifting them with spiritual gifts. The problem is that's going to become an issue in 1 Corinthians because, well, they've got different gifts. And as you know, if you've all got different gifts, yours is the best one, isn't it? Obviously. And that comes out later on. And that's sad, isn't it? That God pours out his grace and people find an opportunity to fall out about it. Human nature, I suppose. So verse number 1 then of 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Now, it is perhaps in retrospect that you can look back at that kind of introduction to 1 Corinthians and you can maybe get just a little hint that there's going to be something of an issue here over Paul's apostolic authority. I say that with the benefit, perhaps, of previous studies in the epistles written by the Apostle Paul, because perhaps we can recognise as we look back over our studies over the past few years in Paul's epistles, that the way he introduces himself in any of the epistles has a certain deliberate flavour and intention, that there's always an agenda in the way that he says hello to them. For example, do you remember Romans chapter 1, verse number 1, which says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. And that's not how he introduces himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. He introduces himself as an apostle. But verse 1 of first of Romans says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Now, it took us a number of years to get through the Roman epistle, but over those years we saw how relevant an introduction that was. That Paul was not only an apostle claiming his authority, but he was particularly and specifically an apostle separated under the gospel of God. And if I was to ask anyone here, what's the book of Romans about? You'd tell me immediately, it's about the gospel, isn't it? It's about justification by faith. It's about man's sin and man's ruin in the first three chapters, salvation in chapters 4 and 5, sanctification in 6, and the struggle with the flesh and the spirit-filled life. Do you remember all that? And it's all about gospel truth. And so he introduces himself in verse 1 of Romans 1 as the apostle. I've got authority, he says, but particularly in the matter of the gospel. So we're not surprised when he's going to speak to us about the gospel. And verse number 1 of Romans 1 also introduces himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. And again, do you remember that it's after he deals with all of the big doctrinal issues that they are facing at Rome, that he gets down to the nitty-gritty of some practicable problems that they're facing within the church at Rome. It's there in Romans chapter 14. It's not a doctrinal issue. It's about the way they deal with one another. This is not something that's going to be resolved by laying down a rule or a regulation. There's a disagreement within the church over what you eat. Right. Some are vegetarians, Some aren't. You say, well, it's a kind of minor matter. It wasn't a minor matter to them. They were standing on their principles over it. And they weren't going to resolve it by standing on those principles and arguing about it. They would only resolve it, not by demanding their rights, but by taking a lowly position and bearing with others' idiosyncrasies and wrongs. So in Romans 14, 18, the solution to their problem, the friction that's there within the church, Romans 14, 18 says, for he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may build up or edify one another. For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it's evil for that man who eateth them with offence. And they're not going to get on with one another by demanding the rights over this. But they will get through this problem by showing the attitude of a servant. Verse 18, for he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God. That's the same word or same root word that the apostle uses in verse 1 of Romans chapter number 1 as he introduces himself as a slave or a servant. I've got the same attitude of heart I'm looking for you to have to one another. And they come with apostolic authority in the gospel and arguably the whole of the Roman epistles and exposition of Romans 1 verse 1. And that works through all of Paul's epistles. If you come, for example, not so much to an epistle that's maybe personal or a friendship epistle, but you come to maybe some of the problem epistles of the New Testament, you go to Colossians 1 and 1, and you remember that at Colossae people are dabbling with the occult, they're contacting spirits, they're into all that kind of stuff, they've got false information from those spirits, and they're going into a thing called Gnosticism, and the apostle's coming in, he's got some serious correction to do. Verse 1 of Colossians 1 says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, Timotheus, our brother, he's going to come as an apostle. He's going to correct. There's no servant here. There's no bondservant or slave of the Lord Jesus. He's going to lay down right and wrong. And if you come to one of the epistles in the New Testament where you probably or arguably got the most problems that are dealt with and the most serious kind of problem that is dealt with anywhere in the New Testament, Galatians 1 and 1, where the justification by faith doctrine is under attack, people are undermining the gospel itself at its very core, then look at how he introduces this epistle, Galatians 1:1, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me, unto the churches of Galatia. He throws the book at them, doesn't he? He throws the book at them. He emphasizes his apostolic authority. It's backed up not only by the Lord Jesus Christ, but by God the Father. And these folks standing with me will back me up in this one. And you're not surprised when Galatians opens up to deal with one of the biggest doctrinal attacks on the person of Christ that the early church ever knew. And he's prepared us for it. So we come to 1 Corinthians 1:1. And what do we make of that? Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes, her brother. Is that a kind of personal introduction? Or is it a problem introduction? And in a sense, I'm going to suggest you've got both here. You've got the presentation of the apostolic authority of Paul, and that's going to become an issue through 1 Corinthians, because it would seem that not everybody was willing to accept his authority. That often is the case, isn't it, where people maybe get a little bit of money behind them, they make something of themselves in the world, they get a bit of a place and a position, and they're not so keen on being told what to do. They don't like that kind of thing. They like to think that they're independent, they're free spirits, free minds, they'll make up their own mind, and they don't much like authority. And as you go through 1 and 2 Corinthians, we get a sense that there are those who rejected Paul's apostolic authority. So he's emphasising it straight away. You say, well, why did they reject? What issue did they have with Paul's apostolic authority? Was his doctrine a bit iffy? Well, New Testament doctrine is Pauline doctrine. Was his conversion in doubt? Tremendous conversion in Acts chapter 9. Clear cut, and it becomes the pattern conversion for all gospel preaching thereafter. The light from the sky, the light on the Damascus Road, the Damascus Road experience are all expressions that are used to describe conversion. The light shone in. There was a Damascus Road experience. There was that kind of thing. And that's from Paul. It was a clear-cut conversion backed up by sound doctrine and clear scholarship. Remember some of the things that we looked at in the Roman epistle? Do you remember how the apostle presents justification by faith, for example, in Romans 4? He could simply have said, listen, by the authority of Jesus Christ, I'm telling you that if you trust the Lord Jesus Christ, you're saved. But what does he do? He delves into the depths of Old Testament scripture. He shows us positive justification by faith in the life of Abraham. Abraham believed God. It was credited unto him for righteousness. He takes us to the Psalms and to David, and he shows us negative justification. Blessed is the man unto whom God will not impute iniquity. He brings them together with apostolic authority. He shows us a depth of understanding of the Old Testament scripture. He does it time and time and time again in Romans. So his teaching wasn't weak. It wasn't shallow. He wasn't wishy-washy. Why didn't they like him? Now, here's a practicable point, my first practicable point tonight. Why didn't they like Paul? 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10. Something to be very wary of as we as Christians listen to the preaching of the Word of God. They didn't like the Apostle Paul because his face didn't fit. His face didn't fit. Now, 2 Corinthians 10:10, for his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful. They really appreciated the depth of Romans 4. That wasn't an issue. But his bodily presence is weak, and his speech contemptible. Literally, his face didn't fit. He wasn't what they thought a preacher or teacher or leader ought to be. They were looking maybe for what they were used with in Corinth, the kind of person who would establish a religion, would have to be a charismatic personality, a great orator, a people person, somebody that would draw the crowd, somebody that would be able to attract folks to himself. But the very essence of the gospel is the opposite. We're not attracting enemy to ourselves. And the Apostle Paul just didn't fit their preconceptions. His face didn't fit. They faulted him not on his doctrine, not in his conversion, not in his teaching, but they faulted him in his personality. Secondly, they faulted him on his presentation of the gospel. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, verse number 17. For Christ, it says in 1 Corinthians 1:17, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. And again, he picks up on that point again in chapter 2, verse number 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. They faulted him on his personality. It didn't fit their preconceptions. They faulted him, secondly, on his presentation of the gospel. He didn't say it the way they thought it ought to be said. He didn't use the catchphrases, the words they were used to hearing. He didn't quite fit into the mold. He didn't give them lots of philosophy. Presented to them a saviour from heaven who fulfilled the pictures, the patterns, the prophecies of Old Testament scripture, who was raised from the dead, and you take it or you leave it. If you leave it, you go to hell. If you take it, you go to heaven. They don't like that. That was just a bit too black and white. They didn't like that. They liked to be sweet-talked, to be talked round. They liked that kind of thing. And thirdly, personal prejudice. For reasons unknown. 1 Corinthians 1:12. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I of Paulus, I of Cephas, I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? They picked their man. And we don't want to jump too much in the front of where we are tonight. They probably had reasons for picking their man. There were certain things about those men that characterised them. Some were kind of doing folks. Some were kind of wise, kind of philosophical folks. Some were just plain gospel preachers. They all had their own personal preference. Now, it's really worth noticing that. You know, one of the things that I was taught as a student ever before the let you loose in a consulting room is, talk about having two heads, you know. What they mean by that is not just thinking about the person in front of you, but have the insight to think about yourself. In other words, there's some things, and some people, believe it or not, they just come into a room and they just rile you before they say anything. Usually ended with a long piece of paper with a list of things on it. It riles you, you know. You've got to be aware of that, because one of those things might be the lump that they found that's a tumour, you know, and you've got to be careful about that. You've got to be aware of your own prejudices. These guys weren't. And because of that, some of them missed the message that the apostle was bringing. They couldn't see past the prejudices. I remember a number of years ago being at a New Year's conference, and a speaker had been invited up from England, and the message he brought that afternoon was absolutely phenomenal. It was a great exposition of some of the prophetic psalms, stuff that you don't hear that often. It was pretty deep, it was pretty heavy going, but it was really, really good. But he was a bit different in the way that he presented it. He took his jacket off and he rolled up his sleeves and he held onto the podium a bit like you were riding a Harley Davidson motorbike. And you know, the only comments I heard after the conference weren't about the Psalms or the exposition or the way that he brought Christ out of the Psalms. It was the fact he didn't have his jacket on, he rolled up his sleeves and he held on. He missed the point. But they didn't see past their own prejudices. I see it slightly obscurely, but deliberately obscurely. There ain't no forgiveness for that. What I mean is, once you've missed the opportunity, you missed the opportunity, you know. If you don't see past your own prejudices, there's so much that will slip through us. And we've got to be aware of that. Now, Paul was a victim of that, just as anybody can be. So we notice, first of all, and it'll come out as we go through the Epistle of Trust, the place of the apostle at Corinth. He was not universally accepted, and for reasons that really were not very good reasons at all. Secondly, we have an issue here, and we'll come back to verse 1 in a wee minute, but we have an issue here, secondly, in verse number 2 with the purity of the church at Corinth, that says there in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 1, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Now, this is going to develop as a pretty significant issue as you go through 1 Corinthians. This issue of the assembly or the church at Corinth as being set apart to the Lord Jesus, as being different, as being sanctified. Now, that turns out to be a really big issue, a really big problem. That here's a group of people, and they're in this society where anything goes and everything goes. It's multicultural. It's polytheistic. There's 26 different places of worship as you walk down the main street at Corinth. But what is really interesting from that account in Acts 18 is this, that everybody and anything is accommodated within that society. And something really strange happened in Acts 18. That's why I read it to you tonight. Something very, very unusual in Acts 18 happens. That Corinthian society is so successful at absorbing and accommodating everybody and making everybody feel that they're all part of the one thing, that even those that serve the one true and living God are sucked into that system. All right? 1 Corinthians, one of the great messages is that you're different. Corinth says, we've all got our own gods, but we can all get on together fine. You've got your way, I've got my way, but we're all going in the same direction. We're just going at it for different angles. We're all worshipping the same God, aren't we? They were really good at teaching that. Part of the success of it lay probably in the procurator or the proconsul of Corinth, a man by the name of Marcus Annius Novatus, who took on the name of Gallio, which is a great blessing to the reading of Acts 18. He was adopted in Rome. We know quite a bit about Gallio because his father was an important and famous philosopher called Seneca. You might have heard of Seneca if you're into Latin at all. And his brother also was also known as Seneca. Both of them were important philosophers. So we know a bit about Gallio. Gallio was taught philosophy. He was educated in Rome. And Seneca, his brother, said this about Gallio. No mortal is so pleasant to any person as Gallio is to everybody. Which translates into Greek as a souk. Isn't that right? He could get on with everybody. It could make everybody feel part and parcel of Corinth. He was a tremendous statesman and politician. You do it your way, I do it my way, we're all going the same direction, folks. So much so that that got into the thinking of the Jews. And something utterly astounding happens in Acts 18. There is a religious and theological dispute between a man who is an offshoot of the Pharisaical Jewish party known as Saul of Tarsus, who has got a new angle in the interpretation of some Old Testament prophecies, claims that they're fulfilled. Not everybody believes him, although very irritatingly for the Jews, Crispus believes him, and he's the leader of the synagogue, so that goes down a storm. Crispus gets converted. In verse 8 of Acts 18, Crispus is converted. And by verse number 17 of Acts 18, they've had to replace him with Sosthenes because the first one's become a Christian. But what is really interesting is this, that in the midst of this theological debate about the Bible, about which bit of the Bible you should believe, the Old or the New Testament or both, about who is Jesus Christ, about the fulfillment of messianic prophecies, about is Bethlehem Ephrata the birthplace of Messiah? Is Daniel speaking about the time of the death of Jesus Christ? Is Psalm 22 about the crucifixion? In the midst of all of that, these Jews are so sucked into Corinth and into being part of the system that they take their argument to Gallio, to Marcus Annius Novatus. What does he know about the Bible? Absolutely nothing. But they think he's their pal. And we can take our arguments about the Bible to the ungodly. Well, in a sense, what happens is both predictable and just. He throws it out. How is he to judge over spiritual matters? And as a consequence of that, the second leader of the synagogue, a man by Sosthenes, verse 17 of Acts 18, the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue,